God once shook the earth when he gave his first judgment. But he's coming again. He's coming to judge all that have rejected him. He's coming to set up his kingdom. And he will shake both earth and heaven when he comes. And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. If you go back to chapter 1 again, you find in chapter 1 the words from Psalms. And the Father is speaking to the Son. And he says to the Son, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years fail not." He's coming to shake both the earth and the heavens. But the last verses tell us there are some things which are never going to be shaken. And that is those things which are spiritual, those things which are settled, those things which are yea and amen in Christ. Wherefore, he says, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. The things in which we believe are not going to be shaken. They are eternal. The new heaven is a heaven which shall not be shaken in the sense that it will be moved. A new heaven will be brought in, an eternal sphere where we shall live. And the gospel and the things which were settled through the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross are all unchanging, immovable things. The kingdom of God is sure forever and forever. So he says, because we have been brought into such a blessing, into an immovable, unchangeable kingdom, into immovable and untouchable blessings, those which neither devils nor men can rob us of, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and in godly fear. And then he just ends this chapter, and well, it's only a chapter division for our good, isn't it? It never was a division there at all. But he ends at that point by going back to Sinai. For he says, the God that spoke at Sinai is a consuming fire. And don't forget this. If you do not enter the kingdom in repentance, if you do not accept the Lord Jesus by faith, if this Lord Jesus is not your Savior, if He is not your Lord, if you have not received Him by faith into your heart, you have to look forward to the same condemnation as those faced who broke His law when it was given at Sinai. He is a God who is a consuming fire. And our God will judge all the ungodly. How wonderful to have a privilege of being saved. How wonderful to know of the cross. How fantastic to be offered peace and forgiveness of all our sins. What must we do to be forgiven? What must we do to have this peace? We must believe that Jesus Christ died for us. And we must receive Him by faith into our hearts. It is He who saves. It is not our faith that works the miracle. It is Christ who works the miracle in our heart by the Spirit, that we lay hold of Him in childlike and simple faith. Now we come to the last chapter, and we're going to move fairly rapidly through as we have in those verses. And he says, let brotherly love continue. As we come to this particular chapter, we have some things to note. First of all, that what he is speaking about right here is now practical Christianity. We have seen the striking contrast between Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, in a sense, we have a contrast between the ungodly and the godly in the way that they live. And so we look first of all then at verse 1, and we are exhorted right here to express and to show love. Now this word love used here is not agape love, it is not God love, it isn't even the love which is generated in us by the Holy Spirit. That's another different word altogether. It isn't that love, this is natural affection. That's the love that's spoken of here. It is the Philadelphia love. And it is that natural human affection and fondness. That's the word, nothing greater, nothing more, but that. And he says that love is to be exhibited. You see, if you go back to chapter 10, you'll find that they were not loving each other, and they weren't even meeting together to worship. They were neglecting worship. They were forsaking the gathering together of believers. It was all because of persecution. And the more persecution that came, the more tempted they were not to gather together. But he says you are to love each other. And you are to desire to be together. And the word brotherly that we have there is just this thought, that it is the thought that everyone that is to be loved has come from the same womb. That's what it means, brotherly love there. And in that sense, all we as believers have all come from the same source. We have come from God the Father, who brought to us this great salvation. Salvation originates in God the Father, bestowed upon us by the Lord Jesus. And that word is that we come from the same womb, or we are all derived from the same source. So the love we have is to be a love for those who have derived their life from the same source as us, and that is from God. So you see, salvation's all of God, nothing to do with us. It's all of God, totally of Him. We come as believers from the same source. And then he tells us not to be forgetful to entertain strangers unawares. We have hospitality that is central in the next verse. When you read in the scripture about the position of overseers and elders and pastors within the church, you'll find that one of the main points that is brought before us is that they must be given to hospitality. That is, the elder in the church must be given to hospitality. And so it comes right down through to the lower level. But it starts by example at the top. And the word hospitality itself is really the blessing of others, but mostly in the day of which we were speaking, it meant the taking people in and sheltering them and giving them place in your home. When the Lord Jesus drew near with the two on the Emmaus road, what did they say? They said, abide with us. The evening's well spent. Come on in. Hospitality. And of course, with Abraham, when the strangers came to him, he wanted them to stay. Don't leave, he said. Let me go and kill a kid and make a meal. And he says here, that is to be in our hearts. And if we're to be really following the Lord, we will not forget to entertain strangers. What he says in so doing, you may entertain angels unawares. When Abram entertained those three, he entertained two angels and the Lord. That was incredible, wasn't it? And he didn't know who they were when they came. They were just visitors, traveling through. And he entertained them. And he found out they were two angels, and the Lord himself had been at his table that day. We never know, when we have a heart given to hospitality, who we might be receiving and who we might be blessing. So we have, first of all, an exhortation to love, an exhortation to give hospitality. And then, when we come to verse 3, we have an exhortation to show sympathy. Remember them which are in bond, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. And the whole thrust of that verse, and you can tell we are having to go through very quickly, but the whole thrust of it is that we ourselves should empathize with those who are suffering. We should be willing to be with them in their suffering. That we should go where they are, suffer where they are. How much God has to say to us in this materialistic age in which we live, in this busy old life of ours, where we're all caught up in endless rushing to and fro, and the pressures are so great. how much the Church of Jesus Christ misses. Because few of us are given to hospitality. And few of us really know what it is to sympathize and enter into the sufferings of the people of God. But he says we're to enter into it as if we ourselves were bound, as if we ourselves were in the prison and in stocks. Our heart is to be touched by it. Not only then by being where they are, but by direct giving to relieve their suffering. And most of all, I believe, through our supporting prayers. But there we have verse 3. It is a challenge, an exhortation to sympathy. Now he speaks here a word about marriage and also about immorality. Marriage is honorable, and he has to do this because already in the church there were false teachers. And that is mentioned in Timothy, that there were false teachers who were forbidding people to marry. Now, folks talk about Paul as if he were some enemy of marriage, or as if he didn't like women or something like that. That's ridiculous. He gives the greatest instructions about married life and how we should live within our marriage bonds. He understood everything. Paul may well have been a widower. Who knows? We don't know whether he was married or not. He could have been. He could have been a widower. We don't know. But we certainly don't find with Paul that he was antagonistic toward marriage. But there were those in the church who were teaching celibacy. And in the year 300, the thing was even more out of hand. And the great theologian, Origen, he himself was teaching everywhere that men should be celibate and there should be no marriage. But right back here in the first century, Paul deals with it, because he has to deal with it, because it was God who instituted the marriage. Right back in the Garden of Eden, God brought man and woman together. God saw it wasn't good for man to be alone, and he gave to man a partner. And so Paul follows through the exhortations of Scripture, and he says very clearly that marriage is honorable. Now, of course, marriage is honorable because it is for the propagation of children. It is also, according to Scripture teaches us, to prevent sexual sin, and it's also given to the couples who enter into marriage for real spiritual and deep companionship. There's to be an order in marriage. The husband is to be the head of the house, and if he's not, there's going to be chaos within the home. That's God's order, and God has never revoked that, and he never will. The husband is to be the head, and the wife is to acknowledge that the husband is the head. He is to be the priest in the home. The wife is in all points to be submissive to her husband, except in any matter where the husband might be forcing the wife to do that which is inconsistent with the teaching of God's word. Then she would have a right to say, I must obey God rather than man. But in other matters, she is at all points, even if he is foolish in his decisions, she is to submit to him because God will honor her in her submission. And then, of course, there is to be between the two within the marriage bond total love, mutual love and respect for each other. Now, what this verse really says is, let marriage be held in honor. That's what it says. Let marriage be held in honor. What he's saying is to the whole world, let marriage be held in honor. And what he's also saying is, and the bed undefiled. And in that sense, he is not simply saying to the married couple that the bed is undefiled and your relationships together, your intimate relationships together, are honorable and right in the presence of God. But what he's saying is, marriage is honorable, and to those who are married and those who are unmarried, remember that the bed is to be kept undefiled. That's why he says you are not to be a whoremonger. You are not in any way to commit adultery. So neither is there to be anything within the marriage bed which would dishonor the Lord, and neither is there to be anything in the bed of those who are unmarried, because marriage is honorable. And we are to make sure that the bed at all times is undefiled. For if we defile the bed, then he says the whoremonger and the adulterer God will judge. So he comes back to dealing with sin, and he comes back to dealing with the matter of morality. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, he's saying be satisfied. Be satisfied at all times. If you go through the scriptures, you'll find so many people who weren't. Achan wasn't satisfied. He lost his life and his family's life. Went into Jericho, took the gold and the stuff and hid it in his tent. He wasn't satisfied. And so we get so many in scripture. The servant of Elisha wasn't satisfied. Gehazi, he went out and asked for a gift and he went back and he got leprosy. And Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't satisfied. They told lies to the Holy Spirit and they died. God judged them. Now he says, in your life be satisfied. And it's hard in this old world in which we live to be satisfied because we've got the pressure on us all the way around. Everywhere we're pressured by people, the children are pressured at school from the moment they start schooling. It's not a matter of entering into work in which you would be happy, but it's a matter of getting your eye on a job that's going to be the most rewarding as far as money's concerned. And they're pressured from that from 5 years of age, right the way through. And it becomes the whole pressure of life through media, of the printed page and the television and the radio. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as he has. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Job was the richest man there probably was. Abram was certainly the richest man amongst all the Jews. And he never got one of his pieces of wealth from anybody but God. So there's nothing wrong in being rich. But I tell you, Abraham, though being the richest man that probably lived in that sense among all his contemporaries and those that followed him in the Jewish race, what did he live in? A tent? And he had his eye on a city whose builder and maker is God. You see, it's the attitude that matters. Not how much a man possesses, but whether that which he possesses, possesses him. That's the difference. And so it was with Job. And if you read Job 31 when you get home from verse 24, you'll find out that Job said, if I had trusted in gold, then I would have sinned against God. But he had plenty of gold. He had tremendous wealth. They didn't trust in it because it was a very uncertain commodity. So we're told to be content. And it's not only with regard to monetary things. We're to be content with our gifts. See, today people are not content. They're always going after some new gift. And there's a spiritual gift. They don't realize that God has given severally to every man as he chooses. And God has equipped us for service. We don't have to have another man's gift. We don't have to run in another man's lane. We were speaking of that last week. We get in our own running track. We do our own lane. It might be a hard lane, it might be an easy lane, but stay in it. We don't have to covet what other people have got. We take what God has given us, and we're content with it. For the Lord has said, no matter whether we have little or much, this is what he says, I will never leave thee, and I will never forsake thee. What a tremendous promise. And the phrase that you have there isn't coming out with the greatest clarity in the Authorized or in any other version. For what he says is, I will not let you down. That's the basic of it, what he says. Three times, I will not let you down. If we had it from the original, that's how it would come out with that kind of impact. So, why do we have to covet? Why do we have to be worried? I will not let you down. And then he says after that, if we're trusting in the Lord, and no, he won't forsake us, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And in this, we have confidence and courage. We have confidence that God will supply, and we have courage to face anybody in the world, because our God is our source of supply. And he is our Lord, and he is our God. So moving on, he comes to verse 7, and he says, now we are to consider we are to remember them which have the rule over us and have spoken the word unto you, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. We have a challenge now to seriously listen to and to seriously consider those who have brought the gospel to us, those who have ministered to us, and those who have spoken the word of God to us, who basically have brought us into the family of God. Now what a tremendous challenge here for those of us who are more mature in Christian living, because you see, they are told, the new believers, to follow the lives of those who have brought the word to them. That's what Paul said in Thessalonians when he wrote. He said, I don't want you to take note only of what I preach, but the manner of men we were. That's it. Not important, our preaching. What is important, our living. And he tells them to listen, to take note of those who rule over them, and to follow their faith, and to take note of the one who was at the center of their living. Even Jesus Christ, he said, the same yesterday, today and forever. Now that verse is taken out of its context, and I suppose it's used quite rightly when we say the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. But so often we try and build around that which is not intended at all in this particular chapter. It is not meant to say that the Lord Jesus, because he did this when he was here on earth, he will do it today. That's not within that at all. If anything, this verse is about his character, not about his works. You can never say of the Lord Jesus, he is exactly the same yesterday, today, and forever. Before he became a man and entered into the world by the womb of Mary, he didn't have a body. So he wasn't the same before he was born as he was afterwards. He was in character, but he wasn't in person. So you can't say about the Lord Jesus that at every stage he is the same. And therefore we can't use the argument today that because he was a miracle worker then, he's a miracle worker now. He may choose to work a miracle now. That is his sovereign prerogative. But the Bible most definitely says he worked miracles when he was on earth the first time, and he will work miracles when he comes back the second time. And we missed it out in our study, but just in the passing, there are only two sins that are unpardonable in the Bible, and one is apostasy, and the other is the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, actually, neither of those sins can be committed in this age. Because the apostasy spoken of that is unforgiving, or is unforgivable, is the turning from the cross back to old sacrifices. You can't go back to old sacrifices now. There's nowhere where a sacrifice is made. There's never been a sacrifice since the temple was destroyed by any priest anywhere. So you can't go back and apostatize in that way. You may be an apostate in another way, but the unforgivable apostasy was the turning from the sacrifice of Christ back to slain animals. And that's unforgivable if you know that Christ died for you. The other is to sin against the Lord Jesus, the unpardonable sin. It's a sermon I have preached several times, and I think it needs to be preached more because people are troubled about the unpardonable sin. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin in this age. Because the unpardonable sin was the attributing of the works of Jesus to the source, the devil. Now Jesus said that is something that will only be possible in this age and the age to come. And the age to come is the millennial age. And in the millennial age, some people will commit the unpardonable sin. But you can't commit it now because Jesus is not here, he's not working miracles, and you cannot attribute to him what the disciples attributed to him, that he was doing his miracles through the devil. So there are two sins. We come back then just to finish this statement about the Lord Jesus. He is the same yesterday, but the whole thrust of that verse is that he is the Messiah. The Jehovah of yesterday is the Jesus of Nazareth. He is the same. He is the Messiah of yesterday, the Messiah of today, and the Messiah forever. That's what the argument says. And so he says, because of that, don't be carried away with divers and strange doctrines. He says, as those we are following were stable, as the Lord Jesus is totally unchangeable, never altered in character, never altered in purpose, lo, it is written of me to do thy will, O God, am I come. So he says, we are to be without deviation, we are to stand by sound doctrine. That's what we've got to do. We're not to be carried about with the strange doctrine. We're to know this book. We're to know what we believe. We're to know the truth. And he says we are to have our hearts established with grace and not with meat. In other words, we've got to be centered in the work of Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus, who shed his blood and bought us with that blood. We're to be centered in him and not in the old ceremonials, in the meats and doctrines. Now he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. There are two thoughts simply there. One is that we've come to a person, the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mean we have an altar. There isn't any church that has an altar. It can't have an altar. There is no altar now. The altar is finished. It's all over. If you go into a church that says it has an altar, it's absolutely denying the truth of the New Testament. The Anglican churches have no altar. They say that in their doctrines. They have a communion table. And actually, it is not allowed to have anything over it other than a white cloth, according to the laws of the Church of England. It is not to be adorned. It is a communion table, but in high church orders, of course, it's called an altar. But the Church of England says it is a communion table, it is a remembrance table, and it must be adorned with nothing more than a white cloth. Because it's not an altar. It is a remembrance table. We don't have an altar. What we have here is, envisage, we have Christ who shed his blood for us, and it is to him we come. And others have no right to come to him if they deny him and have not received him. But there's another thought there too, and that is that on the Day of Atonement, when the priests sacrificed, and normally they were allowed to eat of every sacrifice they had, that's how they lived. Of every sacrifice they took part of it for their meal. They fed their families with it. But on the Day of Atonement, they were not allowed to eat the meat of the atonement sacrifice. It had to be taken outside the city and it had to be burned. Because if they'd eaten of it, they would have been partakers of the total sin of the people, because the total sin of the nation was embodied in that sacrifice. Now he says, we have an altar, speaking of the Jews, whereof they have no right to eat who serve at the tabernacle. Those priests couldn't eat of that. For he says the bodies of those beasts on the Day of Atonement, whose blood had been brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Now he brings us to the Lord Jesus, and he says, now the Lord Jesus was crucified outside the camp, and the whole thought here is, and we're going to pass right by, is for separation. He says, as the Lord Jesus died outside the city, you and I have got to be prepared to isolate ourselves from everything that is sinful, separate ourselves from everything that is sinful, and we're to go unto Jesus outside the camp, bearing our reproach. For he says, we don't belong here. We're separate from all this world system. We're separate from the world's sin. We don't belong here. We're to be separated. Why? Because we belong to that city, the heavenly city. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We're looking for that city that Abram looked for, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. Oh, he says, now this is time for praising. He's spoken now of supplication, of praising, and then he comes to supplication in the next verses. But our praising is to be continual, it's not to be an on-off thing. The praising is to be from our lips unto God, and our praising is to be through our work. It's a twofold praising. Praise to God and our spiritual works, which are to be a testimony to men. Now he says in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. And that's something that we need to learn in these days, isn't it? It's difficult.
difficult in all matters. But we're to be subject to those who rule over us. They, for our good, watch for our soul that they may give an account, that they may do it for joy. If we are good overseers, if we're good teachers, if we're good parents, we will watch over our children, watch over our flock, watch over our family for their good, that they may profit. And then he comes to supplication. Pray for us. And he says, particularly pray that we'll come the sooner to be restored to you, that we may be a blessing to you. Then the benediction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, according working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So we have that great benediction, the God of peace, dealing with sin once and for all at the cross. The war began in Garden of Eden. The war went on and is still going on in men's hearts, but as far as God is concerned, the war is over. He has made peace through the blood of the cross. And every sinner who will accept peace on God's terms is brought into the blessing. There's only one way to have peace in your heart. There's only one way to be saved. You accept the Lord Jesus. There's God's terms of peace. The cross, the shed blood, the Savior. The only terms of peace. And here we are faced with the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who will never forsake us, the one who will lead us through, may make you perfect in every good work. And it's so important that we should be working, and above all that our will be totally surrendered as we work, that we might do his will. And then comes the final words, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Take this book, he says, this epistle that I've written to you, take it. He says it's a short word, few words. Well, it's 10,000 actually, a little less than 10,000 words. And if you sat down, you can read it in an hour, under an hour, the whole of the epistle. It's only a short word, just a little letter that I've written to you, but he says, take the exhortation in it. He says, be taken up with the Lord Jesus, who is greater than everything, higher than everyone. Remember that his blood that was shed at Calvary surpasses the blood of all the beasts on Jewish altars slain. Take, he says, this exhortation. Don't go back to the old. Don't go back to the sacrifices. Don't go back to the temple. Set your eye on a city whose builder and maker is God. Draw near to the Lord Jesus, who's in the heavenly place. Take this exhortation, and you'll profit by it. Then he has a little personal word. Know ye that our brother Timothy's been set at liberty? That must have thrilled them. He'd been in prison. He's out. And if he comes shortly, I'll come with him, says Paul. Now, salute all them that rule over you. And if you want to know whether there should be a plurality of elders, then yes, there has to be. All them that rule over you. Salute them. And the saints. And all the saints. And they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. May God then bless this study of his word, which has lifted us up throughout to look to one who is higher than everyone and everything, to the one who is God's beloved Son, our Saviour, who is seated at his right hand in glory and is coming back soon to shake both the earth and the heaven and to bring in a new order wherein dwelleth righteousness forever and forever. May God bless his word to us all. Let's